All right, chapter 25 of Genesis. There's a fascinating picture here over the last several chapters that I want to touch on for a few minutes. Borrowed heavily from another pastor, John Corson. So if you're going to steal from the best. But it's just it was so intriguing when I was listening to his study that I had to share this with you. It's not the heart of what we're going to talk about tonight, but it really ties in. Chapter 22. We talked about the offering of a son. Chapter 23, the death of Sarah, which he typified as the putting in the way of the law. Chapter 24, we have our father Abraham, the sacrificed son, the sacrificed son gets married. And if we remember, the son that was sacrificed will get married, and that marriage is to the church. We are his bride. And the servant, which we talked about in chapter 24, was the Holy Spirit, the one that arranged that marriage, the one who is with us even today. Now, in chapter 25, if we read the first couple of verses, it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda, and all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Now, if you would, let's take a look at the name Keturah. Keturah means incense or sweet smell. It appears that Abraham would have been single for about 20 years after Sarah died. And so he took a wife to himself, very much like... he took a wife to himself after he made sure that the son was taken care of, that the son had his wife. If you look in verse 67 of chapter 24, it says, Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. A picture of Christ and his bride. Interestingly enough, God the Father also has a bride, much as Abraham has a bride. And for you Bible students, you will know that bride is Israel. Except it's not a sweet bride. It's not a bride that is spotless and pure, but a one that that Scripture tells us is that lacks fidelity, an adulterous bride, someone who continues to run away. Well. All of this together, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in that beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And if you'll jump down to chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What we are seeing then is that even during that 1,000 years, that time when Jesus rules and reigns over us, when he sets up his government here on earth, that interestingly enough, Satan is released and he finds somebody, a lot of somebodies, that are dissatisfied. You have Jesus Christ as the ruler and reign of all the earth. We have all that we could possibly need or use. We have everything that we could possibly want. And yet, thinking now that 1,000 years, there's going to be babies born, and we're going to live to be 1,000 years. Those who are there will live. Those who are born during that time will live for up to 1,000 years, because there will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. So, interestingly enough, during that millennial reign, there's still going to be somebody who's just, that's not enough. It's just not enough. And so Satan, I mean, if he were released from the pit and he were to hang out and just try and deceive people, you know, what if there was nobody that would be willing to follow? But that's not the case. So, he is actually going to find people that are willing to take their eyes off of Jesus Christ and follow him. Now, where we find that, if you'll jump back to Genesis 25. Let's look again at the names of those children. First, we have Keturah, which is a sweet incense. We're all going to be in heaven. We're going to have that exciting opportunity to worship the Lord. The son that she has is Zimran, which means song. I mean, we've been saved. Israel at that point has been saved. The millennial kingdom has been reigned. We're going to be singing to the Lord. Now, check out what happens. Jokshan means snare. Medan means strife. Midian means contention. Ishbak means he will leave. And Shua means from the pit. Even during that time, when we have Jesus Christ face to face, there will be some who will forget who the ruler is that sits on that throne and what he did. There will be some where it simply will not be sufficient to recognize the work that Jesus has done. So, again, like I said, that was just something that I found very, very fascinating. I wanted to share that with you. Not the heart of the message, but if you want additional information, I would commend you to John Corson's work. He does a great job explaining all that. Now, going to verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Okay, so as was covered before when Randy talked a couple weeks ago on Genesis 12 through Revelation 12, when he talked about Ishmael and Israel, he had mentioned that that evidently the two boys had reconciled enough, at least, that they could come and bury their father in peace. It doesn't mention anything about any contention at that point. However, if you take a look, if you go further on, and starting in verse 12, it then talks about it talks about Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kadima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to the nations. Where have we heard them before? Genesis 17:12. God said, I will make Ishmael a great nation. The nation, of course, this again, as it was covered before, that great nation is now the Arabic nation. The very ones that surround Israel. And then going on to verse 17, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. So Ishmael, this great nation, God has continued to bless him simply because he said he would bless him. And he blessed him with many sons, and those many sons became great nations. So Ishmael is himself is out of the picture, but his legacy lives on even to this day. All right, moving on. Family of Isaac. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham got Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Let's read that again. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, verse 23, it says very specifically, there are two nations. The older shall serve the younger. And remembering again that in the Middle Eastern cultures, and certainly, gosh, even a lot of European cultures up until recently, the firstborn pretty much held sway over everything that happened with the family. They received the lion's share of whatever inheritance there was, probably two-thirds of whatever dad and mom had to give. They had all rights in the Arab cultures. They also inherited dad's concubines. They inherited his wives. They inherited his tents. They inherited his camels. Pretty much everything. He also had direction of the family, the clan. So firstborn was extremely important. Even to the point where when twins were born, the first one out had something tied around a wrist or an ankle to make sure that they knew which one it was. They didn't want any screw-ups. So, there was a tremendous pecking order. There was a tremendous advantage to being firstborn because you got all the cash. So, in this case, there was no real concern about who was first because they knew who Esau was. His name means the hairy one. That's a nice name to know. But Jacob, here's an even better name. Jacob, as he came out, his hand took hold of Esau's heel, as if he said, "You just come on back here. I'm supposed to be first." And so his name was called Yaakov, or Jacob, which means supplanter or deceitful. It also translates sometimes heel catcher. It basically means somebody who is going to try and work their way into the place that is not rightfully theirs. Interestingly enough, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Thinking about that for a moment, Isaac loved Esau because Esau had something he could offer. It says that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Esau satisfied something that Isaac needed. Food. He gave him food. So, that's my boy. But Rebekah, having heard the word of the Lord, said, "I'm putting my money on the other kid." So, let's go on to verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. All right, what do we have going here? First of all, did anybody have any nicknames as a kid? Something that you were particularly known for, whether that was good or bad. It may have been something that, because of physical characteristic, but more likely than not, it was something because of something you did, and everybody remembers. And every time they say your name, they remember. Well, that's exactly what's happening here, is that we have the supplanter in action. I mean, Jacob is incredibly well named because he has just finagled something. He has just gotten the upper hand on his older brother. His older brother, however, is always going to be remembered by a bowl of red stew. And his name is Edom, or Red. Now, let's think about it for a minute. The only way that Edom, or Esau, could have been swindled is because he didn't put the appropriate value on what was being traded. Jacob knew the value. Esau didn't. He also saw something that Esau wanted or thought he needed that he could trade. And so Esau said basically, "Look, I'm about to die. What do I care about a birthright?" Well, let me ask you something. Esau was a hunter. First of all, is that the only food in the place? I mean, he walks into a huge camp, a huge family compound, and there's only one person there that has food. Secondly, I don't know of a hunter yet that doesn't know how to eat tree bark. I mean, they find something to eat, and this guy was a man in the field, but yet he wanted what he wanted. Jacob said, "Hey, you got all you need, but it's going to cost you something. Fine. I'm hungry. Give it to me." My question, how often do we allow the circumstances in our lives to dictate the value that we place? How often Do we let the circumstances in our lives dictate the value that we place? Let's talk about Jesus for a moment. Are we assigning the right value of our relationship with Jesus? Or are we trading it away for a bowl of stew? Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 12. The context here is talking about the Lord's discipline in our lives, starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you would jump down to verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Remembering Jesus and his suffering, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Several years ago, I mean, that truth came to me in a very real way, because as I pondered the fact that Jesus died on the cross and that he was able to look past even the agony in the garden, understanding that agony was so real and the beating was so real and the crucifixion was so real to him. I mean, he felt it, and he eventually died a gruesome and horrible death, but yet it says that he was, for the faith that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And I thought, okay, well, you know, that's okay if you're God and you know what's going to happen. You absolutely know what is going to happen. At which point the Lord pointed out to me very succinctly that it is by our Holy Spirit that we have that self-same power, that we can know. We have that joy which is set before us beyond what circumstances we have. Because he has told us. Because he has given us that promise. Now, what I want you to do is... Does everybody have a finger? No? Nobody has a finger? All right. So just stick it about 6-8 inches from your face. Can you do that? Just look right at it. What do you see? Finger, right? Okay, I want you to look to the person that you came with, or the person that's next to you, and I want you to continue. Now just turn to him. Just turn to him. With your finger. What do you still look at your finger? What do you see? Finger, right? Okay, now, I want you to look past the finger. Look at the person instead of the finger. Where'd the finger go? Still there. But your focus is on something else. The circumstances that we have, if we stare at those circumstances, that's all we're ever going to see. As a kid, did you ever block out the sun? You look at the sun and you go, and the sun's all gone. Doesn't take much, does it? Sun's all gone. Whenever we focus on what it is that is in front of us, whenever we focus specifically on the circumstances in front of us, instead of enduring and looking past, just like it says, it uses Christ here as an example, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, so what we have to do, what Jesus has done for us, by his Holy Spirit, we have the same ability to look past and see the joy that is set before us. Because we have been promised heaven. One promise. By believing on Jesus Christ, we have been promised heaven. And by his grace, we will get there. So, but when you come down, it says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and feeble knees. And basically what that's talking about is the hands that hang down are the ones that are just kind of there by the side, by your side, and really have no value to it at all. They're just kind of on the end of your arm. They're not doing anything. Strengthen your hands. Strengthen your knees. And walk a straight path. And specifically it says make straight paths for your feet, that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. God knows that there are certain things in our lives that are going to cause us to fall. And he knows that there are certain flaws in our hearts, in our lives. And he says, don't give yourself that leeway. Do not give yourself that leeway to fall. If you are already hurting, why would you... I don't know if we have any joggers or anybody that's that walks a lot or goes on nature paths. But if you've got a sprained ankle or your knee, you know, you've got a ligament that's torn or stretched, the last thing that you're going to do is go on a rocky path. The last thing that you're going to do is go on a steep incline, because you know that what is now hurt could be broken, severely broken. By the same token, God says, don't give yourself opportunity. Do not give yourself opportunity. If you know that it's already there, if you know that this is a problem, then make your path straight, not considering those things that can cause you to stumble. So that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, how do you fall short of the grace of God? How could you possibly fall short of the grace of God? By entering into legalism. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many, many, many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane, that word actually means godless, person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So what we have to do is we have to establish ourselves. We have to seek to live holy lives. Not pursuing legalism, not saying that, you know, that this is my relationship with God, you know, and this is how I've got it defined. Because it's not a matter of us relating with God, but it's a matter of the Lord reaching down and touching us. But let us establish the correct value of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let us understand the value of our relationship. We're going to find out in later chapters when we get into them that because Esau despised his birthright, it cost him very, very dearly. You know, a lot of you already know the story of Jacob and Esau and what happened with Jacob's trickery. But also in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're going to read of a nation, that constantly fights against Israel and is eventually enslaved by a king by the name of David. And who is David's king? Or who is David's descendant? Or excuse me, who's David's a descendant of? The Jacob. That nation is called the Edomites. Eventually, they will be enslaved by the Jews. What was it that we read in Genesis 25? We read that there will be two nations. The older shall serve the younger. The Edomites were slaves of the Israelites. Now, who was Israel named after? But Jacob. And that... So the nation of Edomites were the descendants of Edom. So that prophecy that God specified was fulfilled. Now, I say all that to say this. We can lose the blessing, not our salvation, but we can lose the blessing that God has for us. In the heat of the moment is when we are most likely to fail. Whenever we are faced with a decision, just like Esau was faced with a decision, he says, look, man, I am hungry. What do I care about a birthright? That's in the future. I need something now. And it's in that heat of the moment that we make our decisions, that we despise our birthright. Let's think about what that birthright is. Jesus is called the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. And yet, everything that was given to him, he gives to us. Not like the firstborn of many clans and families that says, what I take, I keep. He says, what I have, what God has given me as the firstborn of many brethren, I give it all to you. So what do we have as the brethren of the firstborn? We have our birthright includes the riches of the Father. It includes the Word of God. It includes the Holy Spirit. It includes the grace of God. It includes the mercy of God. It includes eternal life. Do we sufficiently value our relationship with Jesus Christ? Or do we sell our birthright? The topic of this, or the title of this talk, by the way, for those who are taking notes, is Losing the Banquet for the Sake of the Appetizer. So when we train our minds and our hearts to determine how we're going to react in a time of need, if we allow our hearts to become fearful and faithless, then our actions are going to reflect that. We start out talking about the world will look like when Jesus comes to rule and reign. I mean, that's what we began the study with. Man, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be no more tears. There's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more disease. There's going to be no more death. We're all going to live for 1,000 years. Jesus is going to be our ruler and our reigner. We have no more bosses because Jesus is it. And we live in that 1,000-year reign. And so we started out talking about that, and yet we also discussed that after 1,000 years, for some people, that's simply not enough. I'm tired of worshiping God. I want something else to do. I'm tired of being endued with all the riches that I could possibly ever use. I'm tired of His grace. I'm tired of His mercy. I want something else to do. I can't stand perfection. So, just like those that we see there, we also value what God has done. And we forsake that work and that relationship for temporary security and fulfillment. We do that whenever we fall short of our work, when we compromise. We do that whenever we want what we want regardless of what our family needs and wants. And certainly, we do that when we disobey what the Lord is calling us to do. When we know what the Holy Spirit is guiding us to do and yet we deny it. Are we still saved? Yeah, probably. Is God going to forgive us if we seek forgiveness? Absolutely. But what we're doing is we're devaluing the birthright. We're not giving proper value to our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not giving our proper relationship to the value of Jesus to our relationship with Jesus Christ when we don't seek the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we don't ask Him to continue to fill us, when we don't get into the Word daily. It says that Proverbs 4:23 states that we should keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Romans 12:1-2 states that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable will of God. So when we train ourselves to understand the value of that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, when we train ourselves by being freely open to the Holy Spirit, when we train ourselves by getting into the Word of God on a daily basis, when we begin to implement what is in Scripture in our lives, when we guard our hearts with all diligence, when those troubles come, when those situations come, when we have to decide between our birthright and an appetizer, when we have to decide between the banquet that we're going to have and a mere bowl of soup, then let's make that decision with the faith and the confidence of the Lord. There's a prayer. There's a song that we've been singing for a while, and there's just a key verse in there that just really blows me away. It talks about the things that should not hold me. I know they should not move me. So I say unto my soul to fix your eyes on Jesus. I encourage you to do that. I ask you to do that. I ask that we vow not to be godless people like Esau and lose the banquet for the sake of the